Well, good morning. Well, before I begin, I must make a pitch for various things that I'm involved with, as I like to use my bully pulpit. All you men out there, make sure you come to the Iron Men dinner a week from Friday. Women, you have my permission to politely ask, but stop short of nagging, to make sure your husband goes. When you have a husband who's walking with the Lord, everybody pays, everybody reaps the benefits. Amen? And then tonight, if you are planning on dying, or you are married to somebody who may die, or you know somebody who may die, I would advise you to come to my Bible study tonight on euthanasia, as we are going to be talking about some life and death issues. Last week we covered suicide and what the Bible says about that, and now we're going to go ahead and address the issue of euthanasia specifically. It's very important to make these life and death decisions now as far as what you think about that, so that when the time comes, you'll think very clearly, because all of us, whether we like it or not, will probably have to make some determination as to whether or not to let a loved one go, to turn off the respirator, etc. And so, as grim as that sounds, this is just the reality of the medical age we live in, and we live in a sin-cursed world where, believe it or not, unless the Lord comes back, all of us will die. So please make time for that. All right, well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word and to teach your word. Lord, you are truly very gracious in giving us your word to teach. Lord, you have done so many good things in our life. You are at work in this church, you're at work in Emporia, and you're at work in this world, and Lord, even though we face uncertain times, we do know that you oversee and you know all things, that in your good providential hand, you guide this universe and you guide all of history. I do ask for this congregation that you will help us to be thankful individuals, that we will actively seek to see your hand at work and to be grateful in response. Help me to teach this in a way that brings you glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this past week, I had the privilege of attending a missions briefing, and I was interacting with various other people in the community, had a heart for bringing a missions class to this community, and they had a guest speaker who was a missionary in Irianjaya. That's a big island just north of Australia, south of Asia. And he shared about some of his cross-cultural experiences, and one of which was the cultural differences between the Americans and the natives of Irianjaya regarding gratitude. Now, he was a Wycliffe Bible translator, and so he went into the interior and began to translate a Bible and minister among this tribe that subsisted on a diet of sweet potatoes. Now, sweet potatoes, I'm not a big fan, unless they have lots of marshmallows and butter on them, but that was their diet. And it had a shortcoming in that they did not have the protein and the calcium that they needed, and so what they would do would be to import cans of powdered milk and powdered eggs to really augment their diet. And what the natives really coveted was not the powdered eggs or the powdered milk, but the cans that contained all of them. Now, if you have to walk 200 yards to the nearest watering hole to get a drink of water, having a can full of water to save you from that journey would be pretty handy. And so the missionaries would very carefully open up the cans, and they would give them to the natives, and the natives would say nothing. They gave no response, no smile. At the most, they would just give a grunt and walk away. And the missionary was kind of perturbed by this, and when he found out through his language learning that there was no word for thank you in this language, he thought, my goodness, these people are truly depraved. And he had a verse to actually back this up, to prove that these people were truly pagan. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, not giving thanks was part of their fallen state, and this was a hopelessly lost culture. But what he did not realize was that with these natives, they had a different way of expressing thank you. What they would do is they would come back a day later and pick a bouquet of orchids for his wife who loved orchids, and they grew in the wild around there, and present them a bouquet of orchids, because in their thought, it wasn't so much saying words as much as giving them something of equal value. So if you got this nice can, they would in exchange repay you with a nice bouquet of flowers. But these missionaries were kind of oblivious to this fact and decided to instruct them on how to say thank you. They'd use the word thank you from the trade language, and whenever they received something, they would just kind of smile big, light up, and say thank you. And they'd have these festivals, and what these natives did, and they were so generous, they would give them the choicest piece of meat, the filet mignon, if you will, but with the pig. So whether that be pork tenderloin, give them the best piece of meat. And these missionaries would just say, thank you, and just smile really wide, and the natives would walk away thinking, man, these white people are cheap. There was a disconnect there. They did not understand what it meant to say thank you, and even having the heart behind it. Now, it's interesting, when we read Psalm 9:1, we see that God has a way of expressing thanks that really transcends all cultures, and it's a way that he wants to receive it. He says in Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. For the psalmist, thankfulness is directed to God, and it is based upon who God is. He celebrates and rehearses all the wonders of God, and he gives thanks for that. And we see a similar formula in Colossians 1:3, and this is where we will spend the bulk of our time today. Colossians 1:3. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, Paul opens this letter with a traditional word of thanks. He has his, in verses 1 through 2, has a traditional address. This is from Paul, an apostle. Paul and Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's who it's from. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And at this point, in the traditional letters at this time, there would always be a thanksgiving to their gods, and in this case, it's a thanksgiving to the one true God for all the wonderful things that he has done. And what's interesting is, in this passage, all the wonderful things that God has done has been within the body of the local church of Colossae. Paul and Timothy, and notice the term how they use we, this is from both of them, always give thanks to God when they think about the Colossians in their prayer. When they had their traditional morning and afternoon and evening prayers, their hearts were filled with gratitude in response to what God has been doing and is doing in the hearts of the Colossians. Now, this passage really gives us some insight into the soul of Paul. What a man is thankful for, what makes him happy, what causes him to respond in joy, really tells a lot about what's in his heart. Now, I, believe it or not, my wife can testify to this, I can be grumpy. I can be in a bad mood. Usually it accompanies the loss of a certain sports team. And it's easy, you know, or if my presidential candidate loses. It's been a bad week this week for me. And when I am deprived of those things, I can get kind of sullen, and it's difficult for me to obey the command found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. See, many people have a hard time giving thanks at all times, for all occasions, for all reasons, because they are either unthankful because they are unthankful because they're not thankful for the right things, or they are ungrateful for the right things. Let me say that again. Many people are unthankful because they are grateful for the wrong things or are ungrateful for the right things. See, a change in perspective is in order. And we would do well to learn from Paul, who was very thankful in the midst of difficult and challenging circumstances. Keep in mind, this man was under house arrest. He was isolated from his spiritual family. He was awaiting trial before an emotionally unstable emperor. He was a man who was in prison while people outside of prison were using his imprisonment against him, as we learned in Philippians. He was also a man who had to respond to a difficult situation as Colossian heretics were threatening to derail the faith of his beloved church in Colossae. But nonetheless, Paul was able to give thanks because he had a grid by which he was able to see God at work in the heart of the church. His gratitude was not based upon temporal realities like a Jayhawk victory or a presidential candidate victory or even a nice, juicy, succulent steak. It was rooted in God at work in the Colossian church. So in this passage, what we see is that Paul was thankful for their spiritual growth. He was thankful for the spread of the gospel, and he was thankful for the work of Epaphras, a faithful minister of God. And so even if you had a bad week this week, if you can't find a reason to be thankful for anything, you will after this sermon, because you will see that God is still at work in this universe and in this world in spite of all these things that we may perceive to be going wrong. So today we're going to seek to change our perspective about what to be thankful for. We'll look at being thankful for the spiritual growth of others, being thankful for the spread of the gospel, and being thankful for the faithful work of faithful laborers. And all of this is going to come from Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. So turn with me. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. For since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the first point is to really be thankful, you need to thank God for spiritual growth. And this is what Paul does in verses 4 through 5a. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, Paul is giving God praise and glory for their faith in Christ Jesus, as well as their love, which they have for all the saints. And this faith and love is generated by their hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, if you look at each of those clauses, you see a very familiar triad. You have faith, hope, and love. That's very common that we see. Very common that we see all those three things blended together in Paul. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we read, "But now faith, hope, and love abide in these three." 1 Thessalonians 1:3, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord." And 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, Paul uses each of these three words very strategically, and we'll take them one by one. First of all, you have faith, which is extremely important because without faith, you really have nothing. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, you do not have hope of salvation. You do not have the love, which is based upon Christ's sacrificial love for us. Now, in this case, we see that there is a faith in Christ, faith in the sphere of Christ. They were to have faith in Christ in their entire life. Their faith in Christ permeates their lives. They have a faith that this phrase "in Christ" suggests that they believe in Christ, they live for Christ, they work for Christ, they parent for Christ. They have a faith that is not confined to a summer camp experience when they're 14 years old. They have a faith that Christ is Lord of all. I mean, anytime you obey the scriptures, is that not done out of faith? If somebody decides to wait until they are married to engage in sexual intimacy, that is an act of faith that God knows best. If someone decides to tell the truth on their tax return, they do that out of faith that God will reward their faithfulness. When somebody gives their life to be, let's say, a missionary going to full-time ministry, that is done out of faith, knowing that God will reward their faithfulness. The faith in God, the faith in Christ, permeates the entire way that we live. So we see this faith. And this faith leads them to love. You have love, and that genuine faith manifests itself in acts of love. You see this in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Our faith leads us to love other people. And in the case of the Colossians, you look at verse 4. Paul is thankful for the love which you have for all the saints. When the Colossians see the other saints, their brothers and sisters in Christ, they treat them as spiritual family. And this gives Paul great happiness. When I see my children loving each other, when I see Julia and Nathan playing imaginative games and having a ball together, that gives me happiness. When I see Amberly babying Jake and Jake enjoying being baby, that gives me happiness. Seeing children love each other is every parent's delight. When God sees his children loving each other, that is a cause of great delight. When mature Christian sees people in his flock and his church loving each other, that is what gives him an overwhelming sense of joy. It is proof that their faith is real in that they are able to sacrificially love each other. Their love reflects upon the character of their Savior. Love is a defining trait of the Christian. It's a defining trait of Christ. When Christians love each other, it shows that God is real. It promotes the mission of the church. And for Paul, he is extremely thankful. See, seeing Christians love each other should be a cause of great joy and delight for any mature Christian. But honestly, some people get bored when Christians love each other. Sounds kind of stunning, doesn't it? How can you get bored with Christians loving each other? Well, they have an ungodly love of drama. When everything's going well, it's like, oh man, I'm going to have to go to People Magazine now to find something interesting. They delight in hearing about the misfortune of other Christians. Did you hear what so-and-so said? You would not believe what she wore to church. How can any saved woman wear that to church? You know what Pastor Dave did the other day? I was in Walmart and he bought beer, right? You just have all these things, you know, where you kind of try to feed it, kind of stir the pot because it makes life interesting. And see, that's what gossip is. It's really an ungodly love of drama. It's a delight in seeing other people downcast, to exalt yourself, is to basically stroke our egos as we're not like those people. And in a small town like this, things can get boring, and that's why I think gossip can be something that could run within the church. True Christians love each other, and they are grieved by gossip. They want things to go well. They're not looking for dainty morsels to spread about everybody else. People who are mature Christians hate drama because they love unity. And thirdly, they have hope. In verse 5, we see hope. In verse number 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this word because suggests that the Colossians' faith and love is predicated upon the hope that they have in heaven. And elsewhere, we see that this is a what we call an eschatological hope. It's a hope that is going to be consummated when Jesus comes back, either for us individually or corporately. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we read about the hope of salvation. Galatians 5:5, the hope of righteousness. In Romans 5:2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So the true nature of this hope is really unclear, but we know that we will have it because it's laid up for us in heaven. When we are with God, when we're with our Savior, we'll somehow be rewarded with this. It's mysterious, but knowing God's good and loving character, we know that it will be good. And this hope leads us to have the faith to trust God. It leads us to have the faith to serve each other sacrificially, knowing that our reward is not temporal, but eternal. See, Paul loves the fact that the Colossians have a hope that does not rest in presidential candidates, the outcome of certain sporting events, a medical procedure, a small financial windfall. It's all based upon a hope in heaven, a hope in the fact that we have an inheritance with our Father. See, in this triad of faith, hope, and love, basically matured these Christians. They were growing in their faith, they were growing in their love, they were growing in their hope, and as they did so, they were transformed into Christ-like character. And if you want to be a thankful person, you need to be thankful for the right things and be thankful when you see Christians growing in their faith. When you see them making a commitment like they did this morning. When you see them being baptized, when you see them stepping out and serving in ministry, when you hear them talk about how they shared their faith for the first time, when you hear them excitedly talk about what they're learning in the scriptures, when they're transparent, confessing their sin and asking for help, and you see them maturing, that should give you great delight because you see them growing in their faith, hope, and love. And I know that when I reconnect with my college friends, one of them, Darren Tiffany, even though he has the last name Tiffany, he's a very manly man, by the way. He was, Darren, I hope you're not listening to this on the internet, sorry. But first guy I ever discipled. But he is still walking with the Lord, and he has aspirations of being an elder someday. My roommate in college, who ended up being my roommate in Hungary, he's going to be a missionary to Hungary. His name's Ryan. When I hear of them growing and maturing and changing in their faith, when I go back and I see these Christians who I really didn't even know they were saved or not, really making a stand for Christ, it gives me delight because I love seeing people grow. And in this church, there's ample opportunity to see people grow and mature. And so if you can't be thankful for anything, be thankful that God's Spirit is at work in those people's life. Also be thankful that God is at work on this planet. The second point, thank God for the spread of the gospel. In verses 5b through 6, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, Paul was thankful for the spread of the gospel, the true gospel, not the false one that's being propagated by the Colossian heretics. See, this is a gospel that flourishes in the entire world. If you look at verse 5, it says, which has come to you, I'm sorry, this is verse 6, just as in all the world. Now, when you hear that seems kind of fantastic, doesn't it? The gospel has come to the Colossians just as in the entire world. I mean, did it go to the Orient? Did it go to the Americas? I mean, what is Paul talking about here? Well, I believe that this is what you'd call a prophetic expectation. He had a prophetic assumption that the gospel would spread to the entire world, and really that rings true, doesn't it? The gospel message in its pure form is extending out across all the earth. We see this in Romans 10:16 through 18. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. See, Paul's prophetic optimism leads him to conclude that the gospel is spreading like rays of light, at the speed of light, like the sun touches the entire planet as it rotates in a 24-hour day, so the gospel will touch every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this optimism leads him to believe that just as it's spreading in Colossae, it will spread in all the earth. And he uses some very interesting language here. Look at verse 6. He says that it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, when you hear this term, bear fruit and increase, what comes to mind? Now, the wording is not exactly the same, but it's close. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The creation mandate. God instructs creation, man and woman, who are made in his image to rule and dominate the world, that they are to rule on behalf of God. But something terribly wrong happened that did not allow them to do that. They sinned. And so you have fallen man that's disconnected from their Lord and Savior, that is multiplying, that is increasing, that's spreading over all the earth. But they're not doing it according to the creation mandate. But now, through the work of the gospel, the fruit of Adam and Eve's multiplication, fallen man, is now being reclaimed so that they might one day fulfill this creation mandate to God's glory, where they will rule the earth on behalf of God. Through the gospel, lives are being changed, and when Jesus comes back, every single soul that is alive will be converted. Isn't that amazing? At the beginning, the dawn of the millennium, it will begin with only true, heartfelt believers ruling the earth, ruling the world. God will make good on that. And it's interesting, you look at the Colossian heresy, and we don't know too much about the Colossian heresy. It died out. It's extinct. But the gospel still lives on. If you're familiar with the Da Vinci Code, there was a conspiracy. The whole book is built upon a conspiracy that the true gospel, the true message of Jesus Christ, was suppressed by the established church. But the gospel doesn't work that way. See, the gates of hell will never prevail against the gospel. The gospel will always ring true. It'll always be alive. It'll always thrive. It'll always spread to the entire world. The gospel is a dominating, culture-changing, world-transforming force. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, shares the following. He says, in 1900, Christians comprised 9% of the African population and were outnumbered by Muslims 4-1. Today, Christians comprise 44% of the population, and in the 1960s, passed Muslims in number. This explosive growth is beginning in China. Christianity is growing not only among the peasantry, but also among the social and cultural establishment, including the Communist Party. At the current rate of growth, within 30 years, Christians will constitute 30% of the Chinese population of 1.5 billion. And what's amazing about that is that was after the Communist Revolution, after World War II, where they expelled all Western missionaries. The indigenous church in China caught fire and is growing and it is spreading. And what's growing is not belief in religion, but a robust supernatural faith that believes in the authority of the Bible and the reality of the resurrection. See, the gospel is growing in influence. It is transforming the world. It was transforming the Roman Empire, just like it was transforming the Colossian church. In verse 6 we read, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is bearing fruit. Believers are being added to the church. People are being challenged and they are being encouraged. It is a reminder that God is actively at work in their midst. Now, honestly, we see the media would have you believe that Christianity's influence on society is waning. And maybe that might be true for the established state-run churches of Europe. But it is not true for the true gospel ministry. That missionary who I referred to at the beginning of the sermon told us this amazing statistic. Since 9/11, in the Muslim world, there has been over 1 million conversions. Isn't that an amazing number? Now, that's counterintuitive. The media would have you believe that the crescent moon of Islam is eclipsing the sun of Christianity, but that is not true. The gospel is spreading It is growing. It is growing in this church. When we hear people give their testimonies about how their lives have been changed, when we hear stories about people being able to witness to their relatives and to their friends, that is encouraging news for which we should be thankful. In the midst of all that might be going wrong in this country, we can be thankful that the true church and the true gospel will still prevail, that the gospel itself is being fruitful and it is multiplying. So we can thank God for the spread of the gospel, for the maturation of Christians, but also for the faithful work of Christian workers. In point 3, verses 7 through 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. See, this life-giving message that was given to the Colossians was from the hand and the mouth of Epaphras. And Paul describes him as our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, this was a man who came from stormy relations, as the Colossian heretics no doubt were trying to undercut his authority. But what a commendation that he gives them. I mean, look at this. Our beloved fellow bond servant. See, the only other time that Paul uses this term, bond servant, to apply to anybody but himself is to Tychicus later on in this book. Now, this term bond servant was high commendation for Epaphras, but not in the Greek culture. See, being a bond servant had a negative meaning. It meant that you handed over all your freedom to be at somebody else's beck and call. Bondservant, give me my chamber pot. Give me my glass of water. Hey, you're not doing anything. Go make me some dinner. I mean, that was the impression that they had. A bondservant was a lowly position, and the only glory that you had was in the magnitude of the person that you were serving. And in this case, Epaphras was a fellow bondservant of the same Lord that Paul served. He was a fully devoted man, sold out to the cause of Christ, and such devotion gives Paul great joy and delight. He was also a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He was faithful. He was a man who faithfully offered his services to Christ, no matter the inconveniences, but he was also a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, when he says our, what he's basically saying is, Epaphras is our representatives. His theology is the same as our theology. When he speaks, we speak. When he acts, we act. He does everything as we would have him do. Colossians, look no further for our leadership in your midst than through Epaphras. He is a bondservant of Christ on our behalf. You see, you look at all this and you see how much he just loved them. Not only was he their bondservant, not only was he a faithful servant, in verse 1:8, it says, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras did not come to Rome with a chip on his shoulder. He was not some sort of jaded minister who said, Paul, you would not believe how these Colossians are treating me. Man, they are stabbing me in the back. I'm hurt by the way that they have abandoned me for the teaching of these heretics. Can you go ahead and correct them for me? He had a sober enough view and an optimistic view. He had a hope for what they could be. He recognized that the Spirit of God was working in their midst. He was a man who hoped for the best, expected the best, and trusted them, even in the midst of this stormy relationship that they may have had on account of the heretics. He was a man who had tremendous love for them. He was faithful. He was a bondservant. He was a faithful representative of Paul and Timothy. And he was also a man who hoped for the best in the Colossian church. He's a mature, faithful brother. And the same way, we can thank God for the faithful ministers that we see among us. I think of R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or C.J. Mahaney. Don Carson's one of my personal favorites. Look at emerging leaders like Joshua Harris or even the Brett and Alex Harris, and you see some of the ministries that they have. I mean, there's always people that we see on the vanguard of the front lines who are leading the charge, who are advancing the gospel, who are helping to mature Christians that we can give God thanks for. See, we live in a day and age where you can believe the lie that the church will be defeated. You can believe the lie that Christianity is waning in influence, or you can believe, as we see in the scriptures, that the gospel is changing lives within the local church, that the gospel is spreading throughout this entire planet, and the gospel is raising up future leaders who are men who are standing in the gap, fighting hard for the faith, and women as well. See, Christian, you can be depressed and focused and unthankful and grumpy if you focus too much on the world. See, the world is the world, and of course it will malfunction, won't it? You look at the weather. The weather is cursed. It is unpredictable. You look at the stock market, which is comprised of fallen investors investing in fallen institutions, where everybody has been infected by greed. Of course it's going to let you down every once in a while. You have the government, which is led by fallen men who are elected by fallen people. See, if you place your hope in these things, you will be disappointed. But if you are more concerned about the advancement of the church as opposed to your company or your family or your country, then you will never be disappointed. So here's a question. Can you be thankful at all times? Are you thankful for the right things, or do you find yourself being thankful or unthankful for the wrong things? Are you thankful for the right things? Are you thankful for the growth and the propagation of the gospel in the body of Christ? If you're not, there might be some reasons why not. Number one, you might focus too much on the world. You fill your life with television, with movies, with sports, activities, work, etc. And church is just one activity among many. It's something you do on Sunday morning, and that's it, and that's where you leave it. And naturally, you will lose perspective when that takes place. Secondly, you may not have a ministry mindset. See, a lot of people will come to Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't take it any further. But you look at Paul, the reason why he was so thankful is he had a ministry mindset. He was thankful for spiritual growth. He was thankful for the spread of the gospel. He was thankful for the work of Epaphras. All of these things were based upon people faithfully serving the Lord, using their spiritual gifts, sharing their faith, growing and changing. You see, to have a ministry mindset, you can't be focused on yourself and your own growth and how it makes you feel as much as really taking seriously the growth of other Christians. And that's not just the pastor's job. A lot of times people want to kind of delegate that to the pastor. Well, the pastor is supposed to be my shepherd, and he's the one who's going to help me grow. And he's the one who needs to be concerned. Pastor, that person doesn't seem to be growing. Do you think you can help him? But it's not my job to help everybody grow exclusively. It is my job. But it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian. It's because I'm part of the body of Christ. If you have a ministry mindset, you will be very concerned about the spiritual growth of others. You'll be concerned about people coming to Christ. You'll be concerned about people having victory over their sin. You'd have concern about people growing in their faith, people understanding the Bible, people feeling comfort when they're downtrodden, people being encouraged. A ministry mindset is something that is absolutely necessary to be thankful for in all circumstances. So if you can't relate to Paul, that might be the reason. You have never taken seriously the call to really invest your life in other people and in ministry. And I don't want to leave you hopeless with that. It all begins with just caring about people, praying for people, talking to people, asking how you can pray for them. And this leads us to the next point, just talking about the Lord. You don't have to officially be in some office or capacity to minister to other people. You can do it by just having a one-on-one conversation with them. By talking with them, how can I pray for you these days? How are you doing? You know, when you have your 3x3s, have everybody take a turn sharing their testimony, sharing about how they came to know the Lord. Get to know people. Try to understand their needs so that you can meet and you can anticipate them. Ask Christians out for lunch and be purposeful about talking about the Lord. See, if you're not intentional in talking about the Lord, it just won't happen. And that might be one of the reasons why you don't really see what God is doing, because you only focus on your own life and you're only aware of your own life being changed. But when you talk to other Christians and you learn about what God is doing in their life, when you learn about how God is changing them, that will give you a tremendous source of encouragement and it will make you extremely thankful. See, the key to being a thankful person is to have a perspective that is grateful for the right things, that is grateful for spiritual growth and spiritual transformation, that seeks that, that craves that, that goes after that. We live in an evil and unbelieving world, and we have a lot to be discouraged on, especially discouraged about, especially if we place our hope in this world and these temporal realities. But praise God that we are on the right side of history. We're on the right side of the scriptures. We have faith in the true transforming gospel that is transforming everybody in his church, that will one day transform the entire world, and that is raising up faithful men. If you don't have anything to be thankful for, I encourage you, Christian, to think again. God is at work, and we can always be thankful for that. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and with gratitude. Lord, you are at work. You're at work in the Colossians. You're at work in this church. And Lord, it's not anything that we can lay claim to, but it is through your intervention that this does happen. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be kind of downtrodden. I mean, maybe they have been impacted by the election and are sad about it. Maybe they have lost someone close to them. Maybe they have lost their job. Maybe they have uncertain times ahead of them. Lord, even though their future is certain, may they see their role in a bigger picture, knowing that you are at work on this planet and that you will one day conquer the entire planet for Christ, that you are at work in this church, growing, maturing people, that you are turning people into inspirational leaders. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory for that. Continue to work in us, and may we continue to recognize it. In Christ's name, amen.